This morning I'd like you to turn to the last book in your Bible, the book of Revelation. It's been a while since we had our last ministry series on the Lord's Day mornings, which was, in case you've forgotten, Ask the Exiles. And with my being away on holidays and then with the church having special services like Thanksgiving Day, the baptismal service, and then the Christmas events, we've just been looking at different psalms until I felt a leading to preach on another series. So we're going to begin with another series this morning. And while on holiday, I felt that I would like to speak on the letters to the seven churches. And so we'll be doing that, God willing, for the next number of weeks. So let's turn to the book of the Revelation and the first chapter and the first verse, where we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that hath loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to that reading so far from his word. Now, I have in my possession, I'm sure many homes are a bit like mine, down through the years, you gather up a number of old Bibles. And most of the King James versions that I have this title, "The Revelation of St. John the Divine." Probably the most uninspired sentence ever attached to a portion of the Word of God, apart from the bit that it ascribes divinity to John, bad enough. But a better description is found already in the immediate lines of the first verse. The book should be called "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." There it is. And not "The Revelation of St. John the Divine." Well, that word "revelation" is an interesting one, because in the Greek it's apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse. Now, when I say that, you're probably immediately thinking of disaster movies. Apocalypse. This idea that an apocalypse is just simply that is purely a disaster of some kind. And indeed, even people who report on weather conditions and on flash flooding or earthquakes and the devastation is shown afterwards, or maybe even a war zone. You quite often hear commentators use the word, "It's apocalyptic." And it comes from this idea, not the actual meaning of the word, but the fact that in the book of the Revelation, of course, there are all of these unfolding scenes of devastation. And therefore, the word apocalypse has taken on a different meaning. But what it actually simply means is this. The literal meaning is removing a cover. And I want to entitle this series that we're going to look at over the next number of weeks, Lifting the Lid. Now, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and some Bible scholars major on it being the revelation of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is being revealed, and that's true. And I certainly have no objection with that opinion of the book of the Revelation, because it does lift the lid on the glory and the majesty and the dominion and the power and the beauty and the authority and the victory of Jesus. So as you read this book, keep that in mind. That is most certainly true. But it's not the only way that we can say it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Because once again, if you go to the first verse, you see another way that that's meant to be understood. Because there's a order of transfer of revelation given in verse 1 of chapter 1, which God gave to him, that's Jesus, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And then, of course, John then writes to the seven churches. So there's an order of the transfer of revelation. And in that sense, Jesus is also a revealer. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ in that we discover wonderful things about him and the glory that he will receive ultimately, yes. But it's also Jesus being shown as the revealer. So the revelation of Jesus in that sense. Jesus is seen as the Lamb opening the seals. In that sense, he's revealing in chapters 5 and 6. And certainly in the section we're interested in, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is the one who lifts the lid on assembly life in a selection of seven churches. He is the revealer in that sense. So it's important that we understand that as we prepare and introduce ourselves to this wonderful book. So it makes me ask the question then, what kind of book is it? It contains letters that are practical and parochial, but it also contains prophecy, which is universal. Well, I don't think we need to really pigeonhole it into any specific category, because it's a unique book, and I'm sure you'll agree with that. But having said that, once again, the book becomes its own commentator, which we've only been using verse 1 so far, and we've discovered so much already there. But it becomes its own commentator regarding this question. What kind of book is it? And verse 3 of chapter 1 helps us. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Go to the end of the book of Revelation. So you have a book end at the start, and you have a book end at the end, and then it encompasses what's contained between. And at the end, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, now there's a blessing for the words of the prophecy at the beginning, but then at the end, there's a warning. And we read this, Revelation 22 and 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So you often hear the phrase, we daren't add anything to or take anything from. Well, that's the context of that. But twice emphasized is the nature of revelation. And there we have it. It's its own commentator. It's prophecy. And Jesus is the speaker in Revelation 22. So alongside with the uncovering of Jesus himself in all his glory, alongside of his uncovering of assembly life in Asia Minor and his uncovering of future events, many of which are worldwide in their influence, we can see this as a whole. And in many ways, what happens at the beginning, and we will touch on this maybe more next time, the fact that Jesus is revealed to John in the startling way that he is, and then the fact that there is so much detail regarding assembly life, and then there is a huge section of prophecy, it shows that there's a lot of preparation of the people, not only of John himself, but of those who would read, and those who are living the Christian life. There's a lot of preparation involved in what then is to come. But there's a blessing for those who read. And that's something that's unique about this book. Blessed is the one who reads and they that hear. But more importantly, and keep the things that are written therein. There's a blessing for us. We haven't read very many verses, But there's so much in what we have already read. There is indeed a blessing for us. Then, chapter 1, verse 4, we read this, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. If you know anything about the Word of God, and if you've been coming here over the last, well, more than a year, on a Tuesday night we've been in the book of Acts. And you'll know that there are more than these seven churches in that province that was known at that time as Asia. We refer to it as Asia Minor, and that's just a way for us to differentiate between that section of Western Turkey in the day of John and what we now call Asia. Very different indeed. But it was just one of a number of regions that we read of in the book of Acts. In fact, neighboring Asia were others that you'll remember from our Acts studies, were Bithynia and Galatia and Lycia. And they all shared a land border with this region known as Asia. And apart from the seven assemblies that we will read of in our studies that are used, there were other churches. Church of Colossae was there, Hierapolis. And whenever I think about that, and this is something that we should be alert to right at the beginning of our studies in this wonderful book, when I think that seven are listed, but there were more than seven, and there were possibly even more by the time John writes than we have a record of. Why choose seven? So the alarm bell should be going. There's a significance in the choice of seven and these seven. And I'm sure if you're clued in, and again, if you've been with us in our studies, actually, I was just thinking this is the anniversary of me arriving here, you know, this weekend. There's a couple of smiles. They're probably thinking, right, he's done that many years, he'll not have loaded. But when I came here at that time, we spent weeks and weeks, didn't we, in Psalm 119. And we looked at how the letters that were in front of each section of eight verses had a numerical value. The 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet had a numerical value. So we took some time to speak about the significance of numbers. And of course, seven was one of those numbers that really stood out. And you're probably thinking, this is a book of symbolism. Here's a number. Seven have been chosen. We need to think about this. So yes, Revelation is a book that uses symbolism fairly heavily. And I think that puts some people off. But we're going to plod on anyway, regardless of the difficulties, with the Lord's help. It's the method the Lord has used. It's a revelation which of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. So it was intended to be understood. We just can't push it to the side and say no. It was intended to be understood. And it was signified to John. And the first four letters of signified are sign. The Lord chose that method. To use signs, to use symbols, to convey the message. And so it comes down to us today. So Jesus has been given this prophetic information by the Father. In order for it to reach his servants, he uses signs and the help of an angel to get it across to John. John writes it down, and we now have it, even in our own language. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be to you. And there we find an overlap, because it's a prophecy book. Yes, we discovered that. It's a revelatory book. But it's also a letter. John to the seven churches. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. So it's an epistle as well. It begins with the name of the writer, the address of the recipients. Remember, Paul wrote to the Galatians. That wasn't to a church in a town. That was, again, to a group of churches in a place called Galatia. So here we have John writing to a group of churches. And if you turn to the last book again, or not the last chapter, sorry, of the book, you'll find verse 21 of Revelation 22, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So that shows you the scope of the letter. It begins and it goes right through until that end. So not only is it a prophecy by its own designation, but it is also a letter because we find there the normal things that we would find in any other epistle in the Word of God. So I'm happy to continue call it a letter, and it contains within it individual instructions and letters to seven churches, and they don't need that designation, that greeting, and that address and end in each of them, because it's in the whole letter. So it's correspondence meant for all the churches. It certainly wasn't the intention that the seven churches would be given their individual segment. So in other words, he writes to the church at Thyatira that they just got that, and that it's only by the miraculous power, preserving power of God, that all of these letters have come together and we now have. No, that was never the intention. The whole of the book of Revelation went out to each of the churches. None of them received a letter in isolation. And why do I say that? Well, we've already established that the letter stretches throughout the whole book, but it's the use of the word churches, plural, at the end of each section to each individual church. You know the greeting. It goes, not a greeting, but the warning really. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to you. No. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So seven times that's emphasized. It was designed for all the churches to hear together. As well as that, when we come to look at the churches individually, and the bit that we have at the start of each address to each church, there's a section there of the revelation of Jesus, the vision of Jesus in his glory that we have in chapter 1. There's a section from that spread across the seven addresses, the seven messages. And that shows that they're linked. Because that one vision, as it's described by John, of the Lord with eyes of blazing fire and so on, it's spread across the seven churches. And that shows you that there's a unity, there's a harmony, there's a completeness in it all. And that's the meaning of the biblical number seven. It means divine perfection or completeness, something that is whole. So these seven are to be viewed in that way. And we have all of those proofs I've just mentioned to establish that. Why is seven a picture of completeness and divine perfection? Well, even in the book of Revelation, even in what we've read, we read of the seven spirits before the throne of God. Four times we read of that in the book of Revelation. And we read of it in Isaiah chapter 11. Where the spirits are actually named. As a young believer, I was constantly hearing that when it comes to symbolism and prophecy, especially in Revelation, that I should always look for the first mention of a symbol. So in other words, if you read of a lamb, go to the first time it's mentioned in the Word of God. Or look for the time when it's mentioned as most prominent. And more often than not, you know what you'll find? When you look at the symbols in the book of Revelation, you'll discover so many of them are in the book of Genesis. And when you think of the number seven, well, you don't have to go very far until you find that in Genesis, do you? The creation story, chapter 1. The morning and evening were the first day. On down it goes until how many days? Seven. The seventh was the day that God rested from all the labors that he had done. And that seventh day was given special treatment. So there you have your seven already. There were seven pairs of clean creatures that went into the ark instead of just a pair. And that was because they were considered acceptable for sacrifice and worship. So there's something even unique and God-worthy of the seven in relation to those creatures. Multiples of seven are found throughout the Word of God, and especially in prophecy. Daniel, 70 weeks, 490 years, 70 times seven. Again, in Leviticus, a year of Jubilee was to begin after the passing of the 49th year, seven times seven. So it's no wonder that seven features heavily in the book of Revelation, and it does. You'll have seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven heads, and all of these sorts of things. It's interesting when you think of seven in contrast to six, because six is the number of man. And the man who wants to be God, his number is 666. But six is one short of seven. One short of divine perfection and completeness. You know, we've all been born into this world short of God's glory. It's a problem. And maybe you're here today and you think you're okay. You've been born with that problem straight away. You need a Savior. Something has to happen. It's there, it's imprinted in us, this deficiency, this old nature that's against God. I wonder this morning, has something of the divine nature been imparted to you? Have you the indwelling Spirit? I've also heard some preachers over the years teach that each church mentioned represents a different era of the church age, beginning at Pentecost and ending at the catching away of the church by Jesus when he comes as the heavenly bridegroom. And throughout that period, which we are part of now, and it has been ongoing for 2,000 years, there have been different ages, and some have tried to teach, at least, that there are different eras, and seven different eras. They begin with the first centuries, and they say, well, that's equivalent to the Ephesian church. So the different deficiencies and things that were found in the Ephesian church, that was the type of thing in the first few centuries of church life. And then if you continue that on, obviously, if we are living in the last days, then we must be living in the age of the Laodicean letter, the Laodicean church. So you'll have heard that language, I'm sure, before. And a number of schemes have been put forward, and nearly every one of them differs in some way or another, because it's very hard to successfully make that alignment, especially if you know your world history and your church history. Very hard to make those line up. And regardless of where you are in eschatology, it's agreed on the both major sides, at least, that this is a difficulty. But it's certainly true that they are to be seen as a complete set. And my belief is that the choice of seven assemblies is intended to speak of the whole of the present church age and all of the conditions that will always exist somewhere at some time throughout the church age. It was true of the time when John wrote. You see, quite often we see things simply in a Northern Irish context or a Western world context, don't we? But we're not being persecuted here at this minute in time. You were able to come here this morning freely. You could have carried your Bible for a mile up the road. Nobody would have done anything to you, reported you, or hurt your family. We're not suffering persecution. But you don't have to go too far out of this continent until you find lots and lots, millions of believers living under persecution in the persecuted church. And we might be lamenting the fact that we are living in days of terrible apathy and carelessness amongst Christians. There is ever increasing materialism and worldliness, and everybody has time for everything but God within the church. And we lament that. And in that sense, folk look at the lukewarmness of Laodicea and then look at that. But that can't be said for maybe even the majority of Christians on this planet, because there are millions in China today. And I'll tell you, in China there are no fakes, frauds or phonies. You could go down through different countries, Egypt and all sorts of places, where people are living in fear of their life, and we heard about some last week. And I'll tell you, those people are real. So we've these two conditions even today at the same time. And you could have picked out the persecuted church and said, well, that's more like such and such in that list of seven. So my belief is that the whole seven conditions that are mentioned have been present all through the history of the church. And those are the reasons I give for it. Well, let's see what we can discover maybe about ourselves as we continue on in these studies. John, verse 4, to the seven churches, grace, peace be unto you from him which is, which was, which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, which is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They which pierced him and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even there, Jesus is described again as the faithful witness, verse 5. Jesus revealed things. He was the revealer as he walked on this earth. Even regarding his life, how he would be treated, how he would be denied, how he would be betrayed, how he would be crucified, how he would rise again from the dead, how he would ascend into heaven, leaving his disciples behind, and how he would then send the Holy Spirit upon them, and how they would become witnesses. All of those things that he said, and remember, John was present. Jesus was the faithful witness because everything he had said previously came true. And that's one of the things that is important for us to understand. That's why there is prophecy in the Word of God and why it's important. Because it's one of the ways in which God demonstrates to us that he is God. Because he's able to declare the end from the beginning. And so it will be. So Jesus is already established as the faithful witness, and therefore what he reveals will be faithfully revealed, will be believable, dependable, trustable. So just as there were seven churches mentioned, and we looked at the significance of seven, in what we've already read together, we see something else appear. It's the importance of the number three. Because the descriptions that we have been thinking about of not only the Lord, but also us and other things, they're given in triplet form. For example, verse 3, the blessing. Here's the triplet. Whoever he reads, whoever hears, whoever keeps. Verse 4, about God. He is, he was, he is coming. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus and his church. He loved us. He washed us from our sins. He made us a kingdom of priests. His return to earth. Every eye shall see him. They who crucified him. All the tribes of the earth. And when he identifies himself to John, I'm alive, I was dead, and I will have the last word. In other words, I have the keys of death and hell. Isn't it wonderful Jesus will have the last word? Isn't it? And he will. And then John's instructions from Jesus. Write what you have seen. Write about the things that are. And write about the things which will be hereafter. And the number three is the number most associated in the Bible with God. and it's the divine number. So by the use of these triplets, right here at the beginning of this great prophecy, we can see a higher hand at work. God is stamped all over it. And that should give us encouragement as we progress through our studies. There's so much I intended to say this morning, but the good thing about a series is it'll keep to next time. So thank you for your patience, and I hope and trust that it'll get us into God's Word. And you pray for me as we look at these things also, that we will not be man taught, but spirit taught.